Blog Talk Radio.
This is The Open Door. I have left an open door before you which no one can close. This is Bob Olson, Catholic lay evangelist, along with lay evangelist Evelyn Olson and Dr. Rhonda Chervin, noted Catholic philosopher, author, and college professor. The open door is open to growing in love, open to the love of God, and open to joining His stream of love for others.
Great welcome to each and every one of you tonight, and we have a very interesting subject and something that not all of us know much about, but so we're really going to be really learning something tonight. And we have, of course, Dr. Rhonda Chervin, myself, Bob Olson. We're both here in Connecticut, and in Corpus Christi, Texas is Commander Al. And in Birmingham, Alabama, is Dr. Richard, and Commander Al is ready to take over and get us started. Right, Al?
I'm ready. So we're going to entertain two questions, and this might spill over into next week. The first question is, what does science now say about the creation? And the second question is, what does science now say about the Creator? And I should also say that all the information I've got here is in Chapter 2 of a book that I highly recommend for everyone. The title of the book is New Proofs for the Existence of God by Robert J. Spitzer, S-P-I-T-Z-E-R. And anybody that can handle undergraduate math should be reading this book. So the first question then is, what does science now say about creation? And that's important because for 200 years, from about 1720 to 1920, it was believed that the universe was infinite in time, in space, and in matter. And that came from a speculative cosmology by Sir Isaac Newton back in around 1720. And much has changed in the last, say, 80 or 90 years. So we need to know then, what does science now say about creation? And the first thing is, the big question was there a creation? Was there a beginning? Newton thought with his infinite ideas about time that there was no need for creation, because the universe had always existed. And if you think about it, if in infinite amount of time, there's plenty of time for a random universe to occur, which would require no creator. So, but that much has changed in the last, say, 90 years. And it began with increases in telescope technology around 1910, 1915, and by the 1920s, that's when galaxies were first discovered with more powerful telescopes. And then very quickly after that, the astronomer Hubble noticed that all the galaxies they were finding with these great telescopes, all of them had redshift in their light frequency, which indicated that all of the galaxies, most of them, were moving away from one another. And that could only be true if the universe was expanding. So an infinite static universe no longer fit the bill scientifically. And from that, it didn't take long to realize, working backward, that if they are all expanding, then in reverse time, they were all contracting back to one point, therefore a point of creation. So that completely upset the Newton apple cart, and we now know for sure that there was a creation. Now, what do we know about the creation in the intervening 90 years? There's a lot of interesting information. First of all, we even know how old the universe is. It's about 13.7 billion years old. And you get that by working backward in time until everything collapses down to the same point. Then beyond that, we know now that there's a distribution of matter and energy in the universe. Visible matter is only 4.6% of the universe. Then there's something called dark matter, which doesn't neither reflects nor absorb light. There's about 23% of that. And dark energy, which is also called vacuum energy. And those dark matter and dark energy are brand new discoveries. So we're learning a lot more about our universe.
Al, I have a little question
good.
About what you just said.
Yeah.
Okay.
Yeah.
With this thing of those billions of years, even though the Genesis is not literal, okay, we know that the Catholic Church doesn't teach that a day has to mean one day, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. Still, it's a big shock because you certainly don't get the impression reading the Gospel, the Old Testament, that the world could have been around that long. What do you think about that?
Well, yeah, you have to remember when how old the Book of Genesis is. It's probably close to 3,000 years old, and it was written based on verbal stories that were carried from generation to generation before that. It's fascinating to me that that if you don't get tied down by the idea of 7 days, the account of creation in Genesis is very close to what has actually happened over a period of billions of years. So, you know, you could take the account of Genesis and just stretch it out a few billion years, and you find some amazing parallels.
Right. As you were talking about the like the Big Bang exploding, maybe this image will help people get what you said. If you imagine everything in one little ball, and then there's an explosion, I mean, all the pieces are going to go off all over the place. And they're going to keep going out and out and out. And now, what they're able to do with the telescopes, measurement, is they can see each planet or piece, they're going out and out. And as they go out and out, they separate from each other. And it gets wider and wider. And what you can do is trace back the trajectory, and it all comes back to this one point. So, and the reason I say that is they talked about the spectrum something about red. Maybe you can explain that, Al. But
they
can tell it's heading out. It's heading out. It's going from one little point, heading out and spreading out. To where? You don't know, but I mean, it just keeps going. But anyway, that's you can comment on that. Now, just to give a picture of what the modern scientist is talking about by... go ahead.
Yeah, I got it. Okay. Yeah, redshift first. If you hear a train going by, the pitch of the whistle is high, and then it comes by, and then the pitch drops as it goes away from you. Okay? Now, in light energy, it's the same principle. If something's coming towards you, the light frequency goes up, but if it's going away from you, the frequency drops, the light frequency. Okay? So a lower frequency than white light or blue light is red. So if you get a blue shift, it's coming at you. If it's a red shift, it's going away from you. And Hubble, in 1929, the astronomer Hubble, discovered that most galaxies are moving away from one another. The big picture is if you took a balloon and painted white dots all over it and then slowly started blowing up the balloon, the white dots would be not moving through space, but the balloon itself would be expanding, and so the white dots would seem to move away from one another. And that's what space is doing. It's not that galaxies are exploding out through space. It's that space itself is expanding.
Right.
Okay.
Okay.
Okay. So think of the balloon. The only difference is, of course, for the physics, it's not in three-dimensional space like a balloon. It's in four-dimensional space, including time. But the same idea that's a pretty good idea of what's happening.
Right.
Okay. Not only that, but they now know, if you can picture this, what the universe weighs, at least the matter, the mass of the universe, is calculated right now at 10 to the 53rd power in kilograms. And what that means is 10 to the 53rd power is like a 1 with 53 zeros after it. That's one humongous number. But they believe now that the visible mass of the universe is that big. It's 10 to the 53rd power. But the critical thing is that space and time, the universe isn't moving through space and time. Space and time are part of the universe. They're part of the creation itself, which is a little hard to grasp at first. But space, time, and matter are all part of the creation itself. So it's improper to speak about time before the Big Bang, for instance, because there was no time. And that's something else we can't really, as a human, we can't really grapple with that either. You know, what was before nothing? We have no experience as humans. We have no experience of nothing. And so, you know, anyway. So all of those are, you know, all that we know of, space, time, matter, energy, it's all part of the creation. Now, that brings up one more quick topic, and that is, if the space is not infinite, and we now know it's not, then there can't be anything that is infinite. Because you can't contain an infinite within a finite. Okay? So there now is a new field of mathematics called finite math that recognizes there's no such thing as infinity physically. It's just a concept. It's an idea, but it's not a reality. On the other end of the spectrum... Yeah, go ahead.
Well, I'll give you something that Aristotle said, and see if you can fit it into what you just said.
Okay.
He said, when it comes to the infinite, what you have looking at the world, you only have something potentially infinite. So, for instance, take a number. Take the biggest number you can think of. All right. You can always add one to it. And that's a big number, and add one to that. You can keep doing that on to infinity. But what he concluded is there's no actual infinity. In other words, if you're dealing with material things, you can never have an actually infinite number of parts because you can always add to it. Now, so he didn't like
so
infinity.
What you're saying,
and that's
so what you're saying is new.
Go ahead.
What you're saying is Newton should have read Aristotle.
Yeah.
But now let's talk for just a moment. I'm watching the clock here about infinitesimals, infinitely small. That doesn't exist as a that doesn't exist as a physical reality either. The reason being is an infinite number of infinitesimals is still zero. It's nothing. So it's an infinitesimals or a nice, neat idea, but there's no reality to it.
Mm-hmm.
Okay. Now, and I bring that up only because what comes next. Along with what we've already talked about in the recent discoveries about the universe, there are also... at this point, they know of at least 20 mathematical constants, and I'll give you a couple of examples, at least 20 mathematical constants that describe the structure of the universe. Okay? They're essential they describe the essential structures of the universe. I'll give you a few examples. And many of these are extremely small numbers, but not infinitesimals. Okay, they are finite. For instance, space itself, being part of the universe, part of the created universe, space has a minimum natural interval. Okay, a minimum interval of space, and it's a number close to 10 to the minus 33 centimeters. Now, what does that mean? If you take a decimal point, follow it with 33 zeros, and then throw in a 1, you're close. Extremely, so small that the mind just can't grapple with it, but still finite. And the same is true of time. There is a minimum interval of time at 10 to the minus 44, and there's a minimum interval of energy somewhere around 10 to the minus 34 joule seconds. Now, we don't need to get wrapped around the axle on all of these. The point is, these constants describe the structure of the universe, and that'll be important when we get to our next question. Okay, I'll just throw in a couple of more constants so you'll see what I'm talking about. The speed of light is a constant that describes the universe, 300,000 kilometers per second. What else do we have here? Oh, that I already mentioned the mass of the universe, 10 to the 53 kilograms. That's a constant. And then there's some others, and I'll just throw out a few names, and then we can move on. There's a gravitational attraction constant and a weak force coupling constant and rest mass of a proton, the rest mass of an electron, on and on and on. There are 20 of them, and we needn't get wrapped up in them.
And they all behave in the same predictable way, as you say, the constant. They all behave
in the same predictable way,
in the past, present, and future, right?
Because these are finites, they not only have an idea, if you will, in mathematics, but they represent a physical actuality.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, that's why I mentioned the infinitesimals, because these are not infinitesimals. Most of them are extremely small numbers, smaller than you could ever get your mind around, but they are finite, and they describe the structure of the universe.
Mm-hmm.
Let's see, we've got about 10 minutes to go. Any questions?
Well, go on and draw the implications from all these different scientific facts you've stated.
Okay.
Into what it says about the creator or God or an intelligent design or whatever.
Got it. Yeah, you know where I'm going. Okay. So our first question, flip my page here. Hold on, I got to put the phone down for 1 second.
Okay. How you doing, Rhonda?
I'm back. Okay.
I'm here. I'm just.
Okay, yeah.
So our first question is pretty well answered. We've kind of given a thumbnail sketch of what we now know about creation itself. Now, the next question, then, is what does science now say about a creator? If you think about it, if the universe had been infinite, then there was no need for a creator because the universe could have occurred easily in infinite time as an accident, if you will, a random event. But now that we know that time is not infinite, in fact, it's not any older than 13.7 billion years, then we have to ask, well, how did all this begin? Because it may or may not have been a random accident, a random event, the creation of the universe. And so we start looking at these constants. And it turns out, now we're not looking, we're going to get to statistics here now. We're not looking for just any universe, the likelihood of creating any universe. we're looking at an anthropic universe, one a universe that can actually support life. Okay, and I'm going to read you something here. This is Fred Hoyle, astrophysicist. They have assembled an immense amount of data to show the very narrow, closed range of values required for our universe's anthropic condition. This narrow range of constants is necessary for both an initial state and gradual unfolding of the universe toward an anthropic, in other words, a life-supporting condition. So these constants are not just gee whiz figures. They are extremely important to life as we know it, or into any life form. And they've discovered that the values of those constants are exactly what's needed to create an anthropic universe, and no other numbers will do. And I'll give you a few examples.
Oh, and by anthropic universe, you mean one that would support human life, plant life, things like that. Okay.
Yeah, but beyond that, any form of life.
Any form of life, right.
Yeah, okay. Now, I'll give you a couple of examples. There's a gravitational constant. We needn't go into that, except to know it's there. A gravitational constant and a weak force constant. And you multiply the two of those together and you get the cosmological constant, which has to do with the rate of acceleration of the expanding universe. Now listen to this. If the gravitational constant or the weak force constant differed from their actual values by even one part in 10 to the 50th power, the precise balance against acceleration would be upset and the structure of the universe would be drastically altered. In fact, if the acceleration constant was any higher, the whole universe would explode. Try to wrap your mind around that one. And if the acceleration constant were slightly less, the universe would implode. It would collapse. So that's how it's the precision has to be one part in 10 to the 40th. Extremely precise number, and no other number will do. That's just one example among many.
You're saying then, this Earth as we see it now would be impossible unless
the
constants worked as they say. This Earth and life and people would be absolutely impossible. So you're saying this is highly improbable, this Earth as we have it now. And yet, it happens to exist now, which we can all see.
Right, right. Now, you got it. Now, let me go to one more or two more examples, then I'll get
Rhonda,
to the coup de grace here. Yeah, Rhonda.
Rhonda?
Oh, yes, I just wanted to say, I read a very wonderful book called The New Story of Science, and it was written by these scientists, Argos, A-U-G-R-O-S, and Stan Tsui, Stancui, and these scientists write chapters about how all these new scientists, how many of them insist that because of this anthropic principle, that's really, you know, makes it necessary to believe in God.
Yes, yes, that's where we're going. You do know a lot about this stuff. Good. Okay. Yeah, let me throw in one more, or I've got two more examples, and I think we're going to run out of time. Here's one. The improbability of anthropic conditions concerns the gravitational constant in its relation with the electromagnetic constant and the ratio of electron to proton mass. Don't worry about all that. These constants must have their precise actual values in order for stars with sufficiently stable energy to develop. Without these precise values, the vast majority of stars would have been blue giants or red dwarfs. And then they go on with all the mathematics to support that. And let's see, we're running out of time. I'm going to go to the two coup de grace. The most impressive number of all is the Penrose number, so-called because Roger Penrose, the astrophysicist, worked this thing out. It has to do with entropy, which is a measure of dispersion, if you will. Low entropy would mean a slowly dissipating explosion of the universe. A high entropy would mean a very quick and catastrophic dispersion of the explosion. And we do have a very low entropy universe, which allows for the stability of life to form. So Penrose says, well, I can use that and come up with a statistical probability of a low entropy universe occurring as a random act. And there are three pages of mathematics here. I'm not going to go into that. But the number, you try to wrap your mind around this one, 10 raised to the 10th power, which is raised to the 123rd power. Now, Spitzer says, because it is so hard to wrap your mind around that one, he says, if you type that number out in conventional arithmetic form, in 10-point type, which is small type, it would fill up much of the observable universe just to write the number. So there's only one chance in all that number, all those number of tries on a random basis, there's only one chance in all those numbers for an anthropic universe of low entropy to exist, which means it ain't going to happen. Not right. As a random effect. Now, so let's wrap this thing up. And this is Spitzer's conclusion. We are left with a stark reality of supernatural intelligent design staring at us through the specter of the Penrose number. In 1989, Penrose himself called this intelligence behind the number the Creator. So what we have now, at long last, is at least a statistical proof that there was a Creator and there was a creation.
Bravo.
And we've got 2 minutes. And there we've got 2 minutes
Bravo.
To spare. There you go. Science. So long, science said there's nothing. You know, we can't say anything about religion. We can't say anything about the Creator. Now they can. And now they have.
Yep.
Now, the one point I want to add is that doesn't say that science now proves anything about Jesus Christ, but it does prove that there is God, and that means that everyone who understands this has to at least be a theist, if not a Christian.
Hallelujah. Beautifully expressed, Al. It's wonderful work you're doing. Now, the point is of how good this book of yours is going to be, dear Al, is that many of us who don't understand science are never going to read Spitzer's whole book, but your book will explain it more easily, right?
Well, that's the audience I'm trying to reach, or the people that really do not have the scientific background, and give them just enough that they can understand that now science has actually proven the existence of the Creator, which nobody ever thought could be done. But it has been done on a statistical basis by Penrose.
I forget what you put as the title of that chapter, but that last thing would be a very good chapter title. How science has proved the existence of God.
Okay, yeah. Yeah. And
what was the name of the book you read, Ron? Fonda, what
a
was
new
the book
story
you
of science, but it didn't put it that, this was way back, it didn't put it that strongly.
Yeah. Science is moving very rapidly right now, at least the astrophysics science is moving very rapidly. The beauty of this book by Spencer is he goes through all the physics in about first third of the book, and then based on what science can now say about the Creator, then Spencer leaps off into the rest of the book, his book, which is the metaphysics, the deduction of what this Creator must be like. And so you get that too, and it's just, I've read it once, I'm going back and I'm probably going to be studying that for the rest of my life. But it's really a textbook on a metaphysics, because he describes the definitions and describes the process as he goes through it, through the metaphysics of discerning what this Creator must be like. It's a beautiful book.
What was the key that brought you to this?
The book?
To write this yeah.
Oh, that's another whole story.
Okay. So we won't go into, we got it taken care of today. I mean, as far as the explanation,
yep,
today, it was wonderful. So we don't have to continue this next week then. Right?
No, I was. We were able to cover everything from soup to nuts in just barely one half hour.
Good. Well, we can hardly wait for that Commander L's book, right, Rhonda? Because then we're really going to understand it. But that was very, like Rhonda said, you presented it so well. Richard, what did you think?
Yeah, very fine. On a very difficult subject.
Yeah. So, in the meantime, we'll see you again next week, same time, same station, and we wish you a wonderful week and a weekend coming up, and we'll see you next Tuesday. In the meantime, God bless each and every one of you. In Jesus' name, amen. And that's
amen.
The open door.
Amen.
Amen.